Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, beginning a series today where, once again, we are going to work through a past debate point by point. And we've done that with one debate and one radio program. We did that with the Bible Answer Man radio discussion with Jimmy Akin. And then we did it with the debate with Patrick Madrid on the veneration of saints and angels. And we've gotten a lot of very positive feedback from doing those programs. In fact, last time we were talking about how Roman Catholic apologists like to talk about converts, and they like to really emphasize the fact that, well, such and such a person listened to such and such a debate, and they were converted as a result, and therefore I obviously won. Well, last evening we had someone in our chat channel, and I'm not going to name names. I'm not going to drag people out and put them in front of people like this, but individual, traditional Catholic, born and raised, who over a period of time now, and this wasn't just overnight, and this individual and his family would testify that I did not, when I talk with these folks, I do not try to get them to make snap decisions and things like that in any way, shape, or form. But over a period of time, answered questions, provided some response, and trusted the Lord with the rest. And this last Lord's Day, they were received into an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and I rejoiced with them. And one of the things that he mentioned was it was very, very helpful to go through on The Dividing Line those two encounters. And so we are going to do another debate, this being the debate from 1993, San Diego, California. It was a suburb, Chula Vista, but that's like saying debate in Phoenix, and it was actually in Glendale or something like that, or Tempe or whatever. On the subject of Sola Scriptura with then Vice President of Catholic Answers, Patrick Madrid. Now, I played for you on the last Dividing Line some comments from Patrick Madrid about this particular debate. I was going to play them again, but I think I'm going to skip those. And instead, I'm going to go to comments written by Patrick Madrid a few months after the debate, and as I recall, December of 1993, the debate took place at the end of September 1993, so 15 years ago at the end of this month is when this debate took place. 15 years ago. That's amazing for me to realize that it was that long ago, because I remember it very clearly. A few months later, a article came out, and as I recall, early December of 1993, and as I was reading my response to it, I realized that I had waited till the next year to respond to it. I had actually gone through and written the King James Only controversy in the time period after that, and then eventually got around to responding to what Patrick Madrid said in his article called The White Man's Burden. I listened to this debate. I think it's the first time I've listened to all of it all the way through since 1993, or at least past 10 years. And I listened to the whole thing while doing a long ride on Saturday. And I was taken aback. I guess I have this propensity to try to think the best about most folks and to try to forget about bad things and try to remember good things. And I had forgotten just how nasty Patrick Madrid was in this debate, how many cheap shots and just circular argumentation and bad debating tactics and so on and so forth. I had forgotten. I really time had sort of mellowed a lot of that stuff out in my mind. My focus was upon what I had presented and the issues regarding the concept of sufficiency. And I emphasize that, by the way, because, as I mentioned last time, I challenged Patrick Madrid to do this debate because they had done a debate, he and Carl Keating, against Bill Jackson and Ron Nemec in Denver during the papal visit during World Youth Day. And they had scheduled that specifically on the same night that I was debating Jerry Mattis. Actually, I was debating Jerry Mattis. Two nights, one of those two nights was when this debate took place. And in that debate, they were constantly demanding, show us where the Bible teaches sufficiency. That doesn't teach sufficiency. And so when you listen to my opening statement, you'll see that I am directly responding to the challenges that they had made only a few months earlier in a debate in Denver, Colorado. And Madrid's utter capitulation on the biblical information, utter capitulation. I mean, when you hear somebody say, well, he brought his fancy Greek and I brought the Bible. Oh, my goodness, I had totally forgotten. Such an utter collapse on top of someone's part. I suppose I should listen to these things more often. I should be a little bit more like Algo. I don't want to be like Algo. No. I don't want to listen to myself quite that much. But I should at least imitate him in some things and maybe review some of these things a little more often than I do because, 15 years is a long time. And so I was really taken aback. So let me read. They put out this article. I didn't say anything about the debate after I got back as far as crowing about it. I felt it went really well. If you want my personal opinion, Patrick did not look happy when he left. The Catholics didn't look happy when they left. I didn't get any feeling that they were all excited about what had happened that evening or anything else. But it's amazing how time changes those things. You know, it's a little bit like the debate with Robertson Jenness and Scott Butler. You know, I'm walking down during one of the breaks. I'm walking down the hallway to the men's room. And here's a Roman Catholic priest, Father Ticelli, and he's talking to St. Jenness. He's not talking to St. Jenness. He's yelling at St. Jenness. And he's saying, Scott can't handle this kind of information. And then all of a sudden they sense someone's walking by and they're looking, it's me. and so at the time, very obviously unhappiness on the part of the debate opponents. But then we get around to, 6 months later, a year later, 10 years later, and all of a sudden, oh, it was a glorious victory for Mother Church and all the rest of this stuff, you know. And that's just how it works, evidently. Time heals all wounds. Anyway, I hadn't said anything about the debate, but here comes this article. And let me just read you the beginning of this article. You tell me if these are the words of someone who felt the debate went really, really well for their side and that this was, Patrick's debated me twice, and from his perspective, he's won both of them. He's undefeated. So here's how it started. James White loves to argue. He's a fundamentalist who runs an anti-Catholic ministry. So you'd expect him to be no stranger to controversy, but White's appetite for in-your-face confrontations goes beyond typical anti-Catholic zealotry. That's just the start, folks. That's just how you start. Now remember, Patrick knows that we go up and that we deal with all sorts of other issues, but, you know, fundamentalist, anti-Catholic. Anti-Catholic is repeated twice in only three sentences. You've got to start beating that drum early to make sure to poison the minds of your audience. It's just the Catholic Answers way. They decided to do that a long time ago. It helps to keep critical thought down and things like that. So that's just start banging away on anti-Catholic, 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 anti-Catholic. Throw in fundamentalist too, just for the fun of it, because that's another poison word. Alpha and Omega Ministries, the small organization White runs, has carved a modest niche for itself in the fundamentalist counter-cult marketplace, producing tracks and tapes attacking Oneness Pentecostals, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and, of course, Catholics. He and his followers pride themselves in their adversarial methods of witnessing to cultists. At least once each year, White and his helpers descend on Salt Lake City during the Mormon Church's biannual general conference. This is at least once each year. A biennial conference would be twice each year, wouldn't it? Not so. Anyway, biennial general conference armed with anti-Mormon tracts. I wonder if does Patrick pass out anti-Mormon tracts too? Would a tract that Catholic Answers produced be an anti-Mormon tract? That'd be an interesting question to ask. They station themselves at each entrance to Temple Square and hand out literature telling Mormons why they are going to hell. But leafleting is one of the tamer methods White favors in preaching his gospel. Barely out of his 20s, it was a long time ago, White has already garnered a wide reputation as a debate junkie. I don't mean simply that he's been in lots of debates. That's fine, of course. I've been in plenty myself. In fact, at this point in time, Patrick would have been in more debates than I had been at that point in time. But double standards are just simply the essence of Catholic Answers. I mean, he craves debates. He chases after any Catholic apologist who will take notice of him, issuing challenges to debate, appearing almost frantic to goad someone, anyone, into a fight. You know what's funny about this? You know who first arranged a debate with me? Catholic Answers, of course, did. And you know who first challenged me to debate? Catholic Answers did, of course. You know who moderated the first debate that I did in response to Catholic Answers' challenge was Patrick Madrid. So I respond to their challenges, and now I am the one craving debate and all the rest of the stuff. And it would be funny if it wasn't just so bad. Most telling is his penchant for crowing. That so-and-so is afraid to debate him. He does this in letters, on computer bulletin boards, and implies it in the pages of his sporadically published newsletter, Pros Apologia. He's even sent debate challenges via registered mail, so his prey cannot claim not to have received it. I know I received such a letter. Now, you know, I'm sorry, but the hypocrisy is just patent here. Especially because Patrick Madrid is writing this in the page of this rock, Catholic Answers for many years published tracts in which they themselves said, look, when you hear somebody preaching against the church, then challenge them to debate and we'll arrange a debate with them. They're the ones who started this debate stuff, basically, and now they're not really fond of doing it anymore, and maybe as we listen to this, we will see why. But I mean, the whole article was nothing but a hit piece. It was incredible at how bad it is. And that's why if you want to see my response to it, it's still at vintage.aoman.org/CATHAN, cathan.html, is the response that I wrote to The White Man's Burden, which was put up on the web in 1994. And so that's a little bit of the background of the debate that took place. Once again, it took place at a Presbyterian church, Orthodox Presbyterian church in San Diego. It was a very hot night, as you'll hear from my opening comments. There was no air conditioning in the building, and the Santa Ana winds were blowing, so it was a very warm evening. But it was well attended, and the subject was, does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Remember, Patrick Madrid and Carl Keating had hammered away on Bill Jackson and Ron Nemec, where does the Bible teach its own sufficiency? Now, they won that debate. There's no question about the fact they won that debate. It wasn't even close. It was a wipeout. On any level, it was a wipeout. The people they're debating were not prepared to engage them. But in this debate, I answered their challenge. And I simply ask you to note, and note one other thing. I have said many, many times, before we start playing this, I've said many, many times, I don't know when it happened, but I am 99% certain that one day, Carl Keating and Patrick Madrid, and maybe Mattatix had come along, maybe it was before Mattatix came along, I don't know, but one day, in the Catholic Answers offices, they sat around and they said, all right, here's how we're going to approach sola scriptura. Here's the arguments we're going to use. I've addressed all of the arguments that they use in books and things in the past, but here's the arguments we're going to use. And here's our backup plan. In the debates we do, we will wait until our opponent until the non-Catholic basically has no more presentation time. Presentations are over. We will wait till the rebuttal periods or the question and answer period, where you don't have almost any time at all. And this is actually breaking debate rules, because you're not supposed to bring new things up at this point. You're supposed to be only addressing what's already been presented, but rarely are those particular rules observed. And at that point, we'll throw out the canon. Now, we know our people don't know anything about the canon, and we know, and I have to believe these men know the circularity of their own position at this point, but we'll throw out the canon issue when the other person does not have any opportunity whatsoever to actually respond to it in a meaningful fashion, and then we'll bang away on, he's not responded, he's not responded, he can't respond, he's not responded, and hope that that's what will stick in people's mind. That's exactly what Madrid does in this debate. He will wait until the second rebuttal period before he ever raises. I don't even have an opportunity at this point to respond to rebuttal because I'm going first. Listen to how he does that. It's not a part of his core presentation. No, no, no. He waits till later on to throw that thing out and start making challenges about how do you know Matthew wrote Matthew. Now, one of the fun things going to be, and this is, there's going to be a number of times where I'm going to interrupt myself and say, you know, today, I'd probably say it this way. Because this was 15 years ago, and if I haven't learned more about Sola Scriptura in 15 years, I've written books on the subject now, I've done more debates on the subject. My good brothers David King and William Webster have produced their 3-volume Holy Scripture series. I have the 3rd volume here in my hand. You will hear you'll hear Patrick Madrid blustering in his opening statement where he says, I have 52 pages of the early church. I will resist the temptation to bury James in the early church fathers. I just have the 3rd volume here. It's over 300 pages long. Humorous sometimes to listen to the bluster that these gentlemen can produce in defense of the one true church, which is what they're very busy doing. But it truly, there are times where I go, for example, when he does the Matthew thing, I think my response was appropriate, but the first response I'd give today is I would quote his own leaders to him, his own leading theologians, who say, we don't know who wrote Matthew. And when the leading theologians of the various papal commissions say, we don't know who wrote Matthew, to hear Madrid pounding away on, you need to know who wrote Matthew. We know who wrote Matthew because we're the Catholic Church. We can tell you that. And then to hear the Catholic Church saying, well, not really, you know, again shows the chasm that exists between the scholarship of Roman Catholicism and its apologists. Because there is a huge chasm between the two. And so we will be looking at that as we go into it as well. So we start off, we only had 20-minute opening statements. We start off with my 20-minute opening statement. Not sure how much interruption I'll be doing during this particular portion, maybe once or twice. But here is my opening statement from San Diego in 1993.
Good evening. It's good to be with you. I am very thankful to the church for allowing us to be here. I need to thank all of you San Diegans. I understand there's a big push on to make this a very friendly city. And I think it's very friendly of you to bring in Phoenix weather just for me while I'm here. Very kind of you. Except in Phoenix, all of our buildings have air conditioners, and you need to sort of put those two things together, and that'll make things a whole lot easier. There have always been those who have refused to give the Scriptures their proper place. There have always been those who wished to add to Scripture their own authority and the unique teachings that set them apart. Indeed, Basil Caesarea ran into some of the same problems long ago in replying to his opponents who appealed to their customs and traditions as relevant and authoritative. He said, if custom is to be taken in proof of what is right, then it is certainly competent for me to put forward on my side the custom which obtains here. If they reject this, we are clearly not bound to follow them. Therefore, let God-inspired Scripture decide between us. And on whichever side be found doctrines in harmony with the Word of God, in favor of that side will be cast the vote of truth. And so we gather this evening to debate the same question. Is the Bible the sole and infallible rule of faith of the Church, or must we have other revelation from God? Do we need the Book of Mormon, or the writings of the Watchtower, or Mary Baker Eddy, or the so-called apostolic unwritten traditions of Rome? Does the Bible teach its own sufficiency to function as the sole rule of faith of the Church? Well, we must begin by defining the doctrine under discussion this evening. And let me begin by defining what the doctrine of the sola scriptura does not say. First of all, it is not a claim that the Bible contains all knowledge. The Bible is not exhaustive in every detail. John 21:25 speaks to the fact that there are many things that Jesus said and did that are not recorded in John, or in fact in any book in the world, because the whole books of the world cannot contain it. But the Bible does not have to be exhaustive to function as the sole rule of faith of the Church. We do not need to know the color of Thomas's eyes. We do not need to know the menu of each meal of the apostolic band for the Scriptures to function as the sole rule of faith of the Church. Secondly, it is not a denial of the Church's authority to teach God's truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 describes the Church as the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth is in Jesus Christ and in His Word. The Church teaches truth and calls men to Christ, and in so doing functions as the pillar and foundation thereof. The Church does not add revelation or rule over Scripture. The Church, being the bride of Christ, listens to the Word of Christ, which is found in God-breathed Scripture. Thirdly, it is not a denial that God's Word has been spoken. Apostolic preaching was authoritative in and of itself. Yet the apostles proved their message from Scripture, as we see in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, and 18, verse 28. And John commended those in Ephesus for testing those who claimed to be apostles, Revelation 2:2. The apostles were not afraid to demonstrate the consistency between their teaching and the Old Testament. And finally, sola scriptura is not a denial of the role of the Holy Spirit in guiding and enlightening the Church. What then is sola scriptura? The doctrine of sola scriptura, simply stated, is that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the regula fide, the rule of faith for the Church. All that one must believe to be a Christian is found in Scripture and in no other source. That which is not found in Scripture is not binding upon the Christian conscience. To be more specific, I provide the following definition. The Bible claims to be the sole and sufficient rule of faith of the Christian Church. The Scriptures are not in need of any supplement. Their authority comes from their nature as God-breathed revelation. Their authority is not dependent upon man, church, or council. The Scriptures are self-consistent, self-interpreting, and self-authenticating. The Christian Church looks to the Scriptures as the only and sufficient rule of faith, and the Church is always subject to the Word and is constantly reformed thereby. Now, given this,
let me just pause there just for a moment and make a comment on the concept of self-authenticating. Obviously, I was quoting there from the London Baptist Confession in 1689, and it doesn't seem that Mr. Madrid understands what that means. He will later falsely attribute to me the idea that we determine canon based upon how I feel about Scripture, that I read a verse of Scripture and it authenticates itself to me. That's not what the Confession is talking about at all. This goes back to some subjects that we've addressed in the past concerning the nature of what is theanoustos, what is God-breathed. And it is not about canon. The term of self-authentication is not an issue that is saying that individuals read a portion of Scripture and just feel that it's inspired because of that. Now, Madrid's going to falsely accuse me of that, but that's not, in fact, what that phrase means at all.
I would like to explain how I plan on winning my debate this evening with Mr. Madrid. Sola scriptura is both a positive and a negative statement. Positively, the doctrine teaches that the Bible is sufficient to function as the sole infallible rule of faith for the Church. Negatively, it denies the existence of any other rule of faith as being necessary for the man of God. Hence, logically, I must do the following things. First, I must demonstrate that the Bible teaches that it is a rule of faith for the Church. Secondly, I must demonstrate the Bible is sufficient to function as the sole rule of faith of the Church. That is, I must demonstrate its sufficiency, or in the language used in the New Testament itself, that the Bible is archaeos. And thirdly, I must demonstrate that the Bible, as a sufficient rule of faith, does not refer us to any other rule of faith. Absent the demonstration on Mr. Madrid's part of some other rule of faith, the proceeding is sufficient to establish the fact that the Bible teaches the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, some opponents of sola scriptura have engaged in what can only be called cheap debating tricks in attempting to force the defender of scriptural sufficiency to prove a universal negative. That is, the less honest debater might attempt to force me to prove the non-existence of another rule of faith. Since I am saying that Scripture is unique in its function as the rule of faith of the Church, some might challenge me to demonstrate that no other rule of faith could possibly exist. To illustrate this, I call your attention to my pen. Yes, to my pen. If our debate this evening was that I was going to stand here and say this is the only pen of its kind in all the universe, how would I go about proving it? Well, the only way I could prove the statement there is no other pen like this in all the universe is if I looked in all of your purses and all of your shirt pockets and in all the stores in the world that carry pens and looked through all the houses and all over the planet Earth and the moon and the planets and the solar system and the entire universe looking for another pen like this. And of course, I could not do that. But it would be very easy for Mr. Madrid to win that debate. All he needs to do is go out and get a cross medalist pen, walk up here, hold it right next to mine and say, "See, another pen just like yours." And he's won the debate. In light of this, I would assert that Mr. Madrid must either recognize this reality and not attempt to win this debate by doing nothing more than depending upon an illogical demand, or he must demonstrate the existence of the other pen. That is, he must prove to us what the Council of Trent said was true, I quote, "It also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand."
Now, I just stop for just a moment to once again, and I know that many of our listeners are already aware of this, we have lots of new listeners and some people who are not familiar with the arguments with Rome. One of the problems that all of us have documented many times in attempting to deal with the claims of Roman Catholicism is the fact that the individuals representing Rome often adopt mutually contradictory positions, sometimes in the same presentation. Part of this is due to the fact that their own history demonstrates there has not been a single Roman Catholic position on certain issues of authority, that in fact it has been a matter of development over time, and that there have been disagreements. The Council of Trent's words I just quoted were understood by the majority at the Council in what is called partum partum, that is, partly in the written traditions, partly in the oral traditions. And there are going to be sometimes, Madrid's going to say, the position of the Church is material sufficiency. He's just being naive at that point. This was something they were just then developing. It wasn't new in, as far as Roman Catholic theology is concerned, but they were just getting into it. It wasn't something, I mean, go through Catholicism and Fundamentalism, the original edition, prior to this debate. That's not something that was, you know, laid out there and say, oh, see, here's the position is material sufficiency. That is, that everything is found at least implicitly in the scriptures, in the written traditions. Of course, I would argue that there's all sorts of stuff that Rome teaches that isn't even found implicitly anywhere in scripture. But they want to try to say that as long as you can find, you know, Cacara Temene in Luke 1:28 is implicit enough for the entire realm of the Marian dogmas, and Matthew 16 is enough for the entire realm of infallibility of the Pope and all the rest of that stuff. That's how you can put anything into the written. But the fact of the matter is, it's obviously clear that what they're really arguing is, we don't have enough in the scriptures. We need to have something else. Well, what do we need? Well, the teaching magisterium of the Church. Okay, but is the teaching magisterium of the Church just interpreting scripture for us? No, they have access to what's called oral tradition, you see. Well, that oral tradition must contain something other than what's in the written for the written to be insufficient. Well, we don't want to say that. Madrid's going to try not to say that. Well, then don't ever quote to me 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and point out the one body of traditions delivered in a written form and an oral form, as if that's relevant to your position. If you quote it, then you're not using a material sufficiency position. What Madrid's going to do is he's going to use both. He's going to claim material sufficiency and fault me whenever I refute that, but then he's going to quote 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and insist that we need these oral traditions. So he's actually contradicting himself, and then using that when I refute part of his claims as if, well, I just don't know enough about what in the world I'm talking about, and we believe material sufficiency, blah, 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 blah. this is, you've got to keep your eye on the bouncing ball. And when you do so, you find all of these Catholic apologists will at one point take one position, and then instead of defending that, they'll back up to the other one and say, oh, no, I'm saying this. And then they'll go right back out there and make that claim again. When you refute that claim, oh, you just don't understand. This is the methodology that they use. It's frequently very confusing to people who haven't, you know, listened to it enough times, heard enough people doing it to really be able to follow it.
End quote. Hence, I shall demonstrate that the Bible teaches its sufficiency to function as the sole rule of faith of the Church. And if Mr. Madrid wishes to attempt to show us some other rule of faith, I will gladly respond to such an attempt. Now, the doctrine of sola scriptura is based upon the inspiration of Scripture. Our primary passage this evening, I hope you have your Bibles with you, will be found in Paul's second letter to Timothy. The gentlemen from Catholic Answers have made it a practice for years to assert that Protestants cannot provide a single verse that teaches sola scriptura. Yet they are quite mistaken in this, though they have been corrected a number of times in the past, and let us examine the passage to see if this is the case. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be complete, fully equipped for every good work. We begin by knowing that scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed. The term is very strong. I refer anyone who wishes a full discussion of this term to B.B. Warfield's excellent treatment of it. That which is theanoustos has ultimate authority, for there can be no higher authority than God's very speaking. All scripture is God-breathed. It is common for Roman Catholic apologists to follow an error made by John Henry Cardinal Newman with reference to this passage. Indeed, Carl Keating, Patrick's associate at Catholic Answers, makes the same mistake in his book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism, and he repeated it again only recently during debate on this subject in Denver during the papal visit. Newman said that if this verse proves the sufficiency of Scripture, it proves too much, for Paul is talking here only about the Old Testament, which would leave the New Testament as an unnecessary addition. But such is not Paul's point at all. Scripture, Paul's point is, if it is Scripture at all, is God-breathed. Paul is not speaking about the extent of the canon, but the nature of Scripture itself as originating in God. All Scripture, then, including the New Testament, is God-breathed. Because Scripture is God-breathed, and hence represents God's very voice speaking, it is profitable for the work of the ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are told that the work of teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness can be undertaken due to the nature of Scripture as God-breathed.
Now, let me just stop for just a moment and emphasize once again. The context of this passage is about the man of God teaching in the church. Teaching, rebuking, reproving, training in righteousness, this is the foundation, the lifeblood of the exhortation of the man of God in the church. This is where his authority flows from. Now, one of the things, one of the major blunders, and I do identify it as a blunder in the debate, that Madrid makes is he tries to get around this text by, again, ignoring the original languages and going to other places where completion or maturity is mentioned in the New Testament. But none of them have any relationship to this text in regards to the fact that this is where the man of God derives his authority for teaching in the church. Madrid just grossly mishandles the text, as we saw in the debate on the veneration of saints and angels. Every time these men get into the text, they grossly mishandle it. That is why I think they're trying to avoid it as much as they possibly can now, because that's just a fact. When they get into the text of Scripture, they cannot handle it because it does not teach consistently what Roman Catholicism claims it teaches.
What is Paul's point? The church is not left without the voice of God. For when the church listens to Scripture, she is hearing her Lord speaking to her. The authority of the church, then, in teaching and rebuking and instructing is derived, despite Roman Catholic claims to the contrary, from Scripture itself. Now, Mr. Madrid will certainly disagree, for in addressing this very passage less than 50 days ago in a debate on this topic, he said, speaking specifically of verse 16, quote, I defy you to show me where it says sufficient. In your remarks, you said, when you cited 2 Timothy 3:16, you said, sufficient, but that is not what the Bible teaches, end quote. Of course, no one asserts the term profitable in verse 16 equates to sufficiency. When his opponents referred him to verse 17, Mr. Madrid said, quote, well, 17 doesn't say sufficient either. 17 says that, so the one that belongs to God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That does not teach sufficiency. Where does the Bible teach that it is sufficient? End quote. Is Mr. Madrid correct here? Well, let's see. Verse 17 continues the thought of verse 16. The fact that the church has God's voice always present with her in God-breathed Scripture means the man of God, specifically here, of course, Timothy, but I doubt anyone would disagree that these comments refer to all those who belong to Christ and who are part of his body, the church, might be complete, fully equipped for every good work. The first term to examine is the adjective translated complete, the Greek term archaios. We note that it is related in its root to the second term we will examine, the verb which is translated fully equipped, that being the verb exartizo. Paul is here providing us with a play on words, the verb compounding and emphasizing the meaning present in the adjective. Now the term archaios, Vine tells us, means fitted, complete. Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Donker tell us the term means complete, capable, proficient. That is, as they say, able to meet all demands, giving the specific citation of 2 Timothy 3:17 as the reference. One of the newest lexical resources, Lo and Nita's Greek-English lexicon based on semantic domain, uses the term qualified as well. The great Greek scholar Richard Trench, in his Synonyms of the New Testament, said with reference to this term, quote, if we ask ourselves under what special aspects completeness is contemplated in archaios, it would be safe to answer that it is not as the presence only of all the parts which are necessary for that completeness, but involves further the adaptation and aptitude of these parts for the ends which they were designed to serve. The man of God, St. Paul would say, should be furnished and accomplished with all which is necessary for the carrying out of the work to which he is appointed, end quote. I pause only long enough to note that Paul here asserts that the man of God can be complete, capable, proficient, and qualified because he has available to him always God's inspired scriptures. Surely here Paul would have to direct us to any and all other rules of faith that we would need to be complete, but he does not. But Paul was not satisfied to merely state that the man of God may be archaios, complete, but he goes on to define what he means, fully equipped for every good work. The term is exartizo, here in the perfect passive participial form, the prefix ex having, as Robertson noted, the perfective force. Vine tells us that here in 2 Timothy it means to fit out, that is, to furnish completely. Bauer, Gingrich, and Donker express this with the term equip. Hendrickson makes reference to a related term, katartizo, and it's used at Luke 6:40, where it is translated fully trained. We see here, then, that Paul teaches that the man of God is thoroughly or completely equipped for every good work. Now, what does it mean to say that one is fully equipped, if not to say that one is sufficient for a task? I have recently taken up long-distance bicycle riding, and I found a lovely little bike shack, a bike store, where they are able to give me everything that I need, the clothes and the gloves and the helmet and the bike and the tires and tubes, which you need a lot. They are able to fully equip me for the task of riding a bike. Does that not mean, then, that they are sufficient as equippers for their task? Most definitely it does.
Now, it's going to be very interesting. I know I'm anticipating, but I listened to this last Saturday. So it's going to be fascinating to see the ways that Madrid's going to try to get around this illustration and this information. First of all, he's just going to dismiss all the lexical information I just provided, and I provided a pretty wide range. He's going to dismiss them all as being a bunch of Protestants. Now, I know, and you know, and everybody else listening knows, that if Patrick Madrid had any Roman Catholic scholarship that refuted that lexical information, remember, most of the sources I was citing are actually produced by groups that are mixed Catholic and Protestant, like the UBS committees and things like that. And so it was just a bogus argument on his part. If he had any meaningful Roman Catholic lexical information to refute what I was saying, he would have given it. He didn't have it. He had never studied it. He couldn't handle that information. And so all he could do is just mock the use of Greek and say, well, I brought my Bible this evening, which I thought was probably, it's up in the top 10 lamest responses ever given to me during a debate. And given that I've debated people, the list the list's illustrious. But given some of the people that I've debated, to be in the top 10 of lame-o responses is not really good. But anyway, one of the ways he's going to try to get around this, he's going to try to say, yeah, but the bike store can't teach you how to ride the bike. And see, that's what the Roman Magisterium does. Now, how in the world? First of all, it completely ignores the fact that in 2 Timothy, we're talking about the man of God. There's a context here. And so man of God equals bicyclist. That's a given. That's not even a part of the illustration, so it's a completely bogus response and irrelevant. But let's run with it for a second. How does Rome teach you to ride the bicycle? How does Rome teach the man of God to be the man of God? What is it that Rome has defined by her traditions? We keep asking for her infallible interpretation of the Bible, and she won't give it to us. After all these years, we still can't get her to infallibly define the Bible for us. Any particular text. There are certain Roman Catholic scholars who have admitted there is no infallible interpretation of any text. Some people say, well, it's seven. Seven verses. Let's say those seven verses. The major verses that we need to have an infallible interpretation on, we aren't given an infallible interpretation of at all. And in fact, Patrick later in the debate is going to make a claim that, well, you know, our tradition tells you what restrains in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know what restrains is. But has that been dogmatically defined? Of course it hasn't. And so he doesn't really know. It's his opinion. And it's amazing how many times it was just Patrick Madrid's opinion that he was giving as to what Rome teaches. He could never, ever use the standards in defense of his position that he uses in the criticism of mine. Never. Can't do it. That's the demonstration of the falseness of the Roman Catholic position, beyond any question. And they don't have an answer for that. Ask them and listen to them spin off into all sorts of other subjects. They'll never be able to give a meaningful response to that particular question at all. Just be prepared for the response that's going to be given.
We further see the scriptures can equip the man of God for every good work. And Mr. Madrid, do you not believe that it is a good work to pray to Mary? Yet the scriptures nowhere teach this. Do you not believe it is good to believe and teach that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven? Yet the Bible does not teach this. Do you not believe that the man of God should teach in the church that the Pope in Rome is infallible in his teaching office? Yet the scriptures know nothing of such a concept. We see then that the Roman position is contradicted by that of the apostle, for he knew of no other rule of faith that was necessary so that the man of God be equipped for every good work. No other rule of faith, that is, than the scriptures. But finally, we remember Mr. Madrid's challenge to show him a verse that teaches sufficiency. Mr. Madrid, I would like to direct you to the scriptural standard: by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a fact be established. I first refer you to Lowe and Nita's Greek-English lexicon, where we encounter the definition given for the semantic domain of exartizo. I quote, to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something, to make adequate, to furnish completely, to cause to be fully qualified, adequacy, end quote.
I pause just for a moment to assert that Patrick Madrid had never looked into the meaning of any of the terms in 2 Timothy 3, maybe theanoustos, but certainly not exartizo. And as such, this is the first time he was ever hearing this. And so part of the bluster and part of the kind of response you're going to hear is simply due to someone who has made a repeated challenge to other people, and now someone has answered his challenge who he never thought would be able to do so, and now he just doesn't really know what to do about it.
They translate our passage as completely qualified for every good deed. Well, Lo and Nita give us two witnesses. I wish to direct you as well to the well-known scholarly resource by Fritz Reinecker and Cleon Rogers, entitled Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. Here we find the following in regards to both terms here in verse 17. Quote, artios, fit, complete, capable, sufficient, i.e. able to meet all demands. Exartizo, completely outfitted, fully furnished, fully equipped, fully supplied, end quote. Hence we see the following. Number one, Paul here teaches that the Bible is a rule of faith, for he says the church's function of teaching, rebuking, and instructing is to be based upon God-inspired scripture. Number two, we see that this passage teaches the sufficiency of the Scriptures to function in this way. And, number three, we see that Paul not only does not refer us to another rule of faith, but implicitly denies the necessity of such a rule of faith by his teaching on the ability of Scripture to completely equip the man of God. Therefore, I assert that the doctrine of sola scriptura is taught plainly in this passage. Mr. Madrid must be able to fully refute the information I have provided to you to win this evening's debate. Now, one might well ask, is this the only place where sola scriptura is taught? Most certainly not, though it is the clearest. For example, we find this concept plainly enunciated in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when coming into conflict with the traditions of the Jewish leaders. Note the words recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift of God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Here we find the Lord providing us with the example that we must follow this evening. The Jewish leaders objected to the fact that disciples did not follow the rigorous hand-washing rituals of the Pharisees. They identified this as a breaking of the tradition of the elders. They firmly believed that this body of tradition was authoritative, and some even believed that it had been passed down from Moses himself, though this surely is without warrant. But does Jesus accept this claim of authority? Not at all. Instead, he launches a counterattack against these leaders by pointing out how they nullify the command of God through the following of their own traditions, specifically in this, with reference to the Korban rule. The Lord Jesus holds this traditional teaching up to the light of Scripture and finds it wanting. In the same way, we too must hold any tradition up to the light of Scripture, for no tradition is on the same level of authority as Scripture. Traditions are not God-breathed, and hence are subject to examination on the part of the higher authority of Scripture. Even though the Jews believe their traditions to have authority, they are held responsible for recognizing that God speaks to them in Scripture, not in their traditions. The same is true tonight. While Rome may claim divine authority for her supposedly sacred traditions and even subjugate Scripture so as to make it a part of sacred tradition, needing other aspects such as the supposedly apostolic unwritten traditions and the authority of the magisterium of the church, the person who wishes to follow the example of Christ will hold such traditions up to the light of Scripture, knowing how fearful it is to be found guilty of nullifying the Word of God for the sake of merely human traditions. And so, my friends, I present to you the wonderful doctrine of the sufficiency of God's inspired Scriptures. As a follower of Jesus Christ and a minister in His church, I gladly proclaim to you the glorious grace of God in giving to the church the Scriptures, so that we can always be assured of hearing God's voice speaking to us. We need not wonder about supposedly authoritative traditions whose origins are obscure and whose teachings are suspect. Instead, we have the certainty of holding in our hands the same Scriptures that our Lord Jesus described as the very speaking of the Father Himself. This is the firm ground upon which the church can stand in an uncertain and threatening world. This is the rule of faith that constantly calls the church to Christ's likeness. Let us never abandon the firm foundation of God-breathed Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. Thank you.
So, there was my 20-minute opening statement emphasizing the biblical evidence. And why did I do so? Because less than 50 days earlier in Denver, over and over again, and if I can find that debate, I'll track it down. I have a feeling I see a stack of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 tape boxes right there. The big tape boxes. I have a feeling that's where it is, because it was sent to me. This was in the days of the cassette tape. Yes, the young people in the channel are going, "What? What are you looking at me like? I'm speaking in tongues." What? The debate with Madrid and Keating versus Jackson and Nemec. And it was sent to me by someone up in Denver shortly after it took place, after we had gotten back from being up there. And I've not seen it online. You know, I'm going to have to see if Catholic Answers offers it. I hadn't even thought of looking there. They should. I mean, talk about a wipeout. But I'll see if they've got it online. And otherwise, it's probably... Actually, there's a whole other bunch of them over there, too. It's a good hour's worth of scanning through stuff. But we'll see if we can track that down, because it would be fascinating to go through it. They had hammered away on where it doesn't say sufficient. It doesn't say sufficient. It doesn't say sufficient. And I just proved, yes, it does. Yes, it does, right there. And so what you're going to hear in the response then is going to be what happens when you've been challenging somebody to do something for a long, long time. They go ahead and do it, and you're left going, well, alrighty then. What do I do now? Is what you're going to hear. Now, let me just mention before we start into the next section, because we're only going to get a few minutes into Madrid's presentation before we need to take a break. On Thursday, on the Dividing Line, I'm going to have Alan Kirshner on with me, and we are going to be discussing a textual variant at Luke 23:34. So I'm not sure we're going to get back to this at all. We might. Maybe we'll just do a half hour on it and then go back to this. I don't know. It sort of depends. We might just be so geeked out that we go the whole hour, or otherwise we become embarrassed in our geekiness and stop and go back to this or something like that. But there is a fascinating textual variant in Luke 23:34 that we're going to be looking at. So people who are really into textual criticism and textual variation and issues like that will definitely want to be listening on Thursday when Alan, who is one of the members of Team Pros Apologion, Team Apologion, the blog group, he is a student in seminary and recently wrote a fairly lengthy paper on this subject for one of the leading textual critical scholars in the U.S. right now. So he is having an opportunity of doing very high-level scholarship. But thankfully, even though he's in the Boston area, he has not picked up that horrible accent. So hopefully we'll be able to understand him. But we're going to do that. We'd already scheduled that before I decided to do this. And so we're going to do that textual variant. And then either that program or a week from today, coming back here on Tuesday, continue with our review of this particular debate. So there's my opening. Hey, watch it, Crew Bear. Crew Bear just said, Doc laughing at horrible accents. I would have no idea what you would be referring to. We don't allow horrible accents here. We only allow very, very excellent accents here. And if Crew Bear is not careful, we may have to do an entirely British Dividing Line from London again, just simply to prove exactly how well some of us can do that. But anyway.
The show is going so well.
Let's continue on now with Patrick Madrid's opening comments.
The Bible says in Proverbs 18:17, the man who pleads his case first seems to be in the right until his opponent comes and puts him to the test. And folks, that's what I'm here to do tonight. I'm here to test the claim of sola scriptura. My opponent has just given you a very forceful, a very smooth presentation of the Protestant doctrine of the Bible alone, a case which may seem convincing at first glance. My job is to show you why he's wrong. Mr. White has appealed, at least very briefly, to the writings of the early church fathers in an attempt to bolster his position or to prepare your disposition to hear it, claiming that a few of the church fathers taught sola scriptura, or at least by giving that implication. I will resist the temptation to bury Mr. White under a mountain of quotations from the church fathers, proving they did not teach sola scriptura.
There are going to be a number of times through this review that I'm going to go, okay, Patrick, let's do it. In other words, if Patrick Madrid has beaten me in every single debate we've done, and we've only done two, then it would seem that if Patrick Madrid is a Christian Catholic apologist, and given the fact that I do have an audience at least as large as his, wouldn't it be very wise if we were to do more debates and he were to remain undefeated and we could debate the papacy in the early church and we could debate the Marian dogmas and the bodily assumption of Mary and we could debate transubstantiation? I'd be happy to defend my belief in Reformed theology and predestination, election, and justification by faith alone. And maybe Patrick would actually be willing to positively defend his assertions he made in this debate regarding Catholic tradition and the role of the papacy and things like that. And so you're going to hear all these statements he's going to make that would logically result in the idea that he should be willing to defend these things. But is he willing to defend these things? That will be the question.
I have here 52 pages of quotations from the early church fathers.
And I have here 315 pages of quotations of the early church fathers in the third volume of the Webster King set. And we can go back and look at Whitaker and Good and all these other sets. That's not how you do a debate, okay? He said he was going to resist the temptation. He didn't resist the temptation at all. He gave in to the temptation. He makes a bunch of claims here. But since he's resisting the temptation, then he doesn't have to back them up. I actually read somebody. Why doesn't he just refute what I read? Why not go into the context of the quote I gave and demonstrate it's not saying what it said? Instead, we have a packet of 52 pages of printed out alleged quotations, and that's supposed to somehow be convincing argumentation.
Including Cyril of Jerusalem, Athanasius, and all the other fathers that James might like to quote, showing that they did not teach sola scriptura. And also showing that Mr. White, if he chooses to refer to them, is misrepresenting their views, just as the Jehovah's Witnesses misrepresent the Church Fathers on the Trinity.
Now, if you're going to make that kind of a statement, don't you have to back it up? I mean, if I were to make the assertion that Patrick Madrid's argument is just like the Jehovah's, a cultist or something like that, I would not make that in the context of, but I'm not going to spend my time documenting this. No, I'm not going to do that. This is the kind of cheap debating trick, which, again, is very convincing to the non-discerning listener. The person who's just, you know, blown about by every wind of doctrine, they primarily are emotional rather than critical in their thought. This kind of thing is great for them. And if those are the people you're trying to impress, then this is the kind of behavior you're going to engage in. Those aren't the people I'm trying to impress. Sorry, this doesn't work for me. That's not where I'm going. So there's a little bit of an issue there.
The way a kidnapper might cut and paste a newspaper to make a ransom note, he may try to cut and paste quotes from the Church Fathers to create the illusion that they believed in sola scriptura. This ploy would be unfortunate because what the Church Fathers believed or didn't believe is not the subject of our debate tonight.
And I had not made it the subject. I had simply illustrated my position with the words of an early Christian writer. Now, again, I'd be happy to debate Mr. Madrid on this subject. I would be happy to debate, did the early church hold the same view of tradition that Patrick Madrid holds? Let's debate that. Let's debate, did the early church believe in the papacy that Patrick Madrid holds? And he wouldn't have a chance because the truth is just too well known. There's the only reason that Newman had to develop the development hypothesis was because he had to admit that it came along later. So why even be arguing this? Not sure, but yeah.
The subject is, does the Bible teach sola scriptura? What the early church fathers believe is irrelevant, so I won't waste time by raising or responding to any material that's not under discussion.
Even though we just did.
Now, many of you here tonight are Protestants. We've been raised to believe in sola scriptura, the notion that the Bible is the sole rule of faith for Christians. In fact, you probably take it for granted that the Bible teaches this. So my task is to demonstrate that sola scriptura is unbiblical. I don't have to prove the case for tradition. Mr. White claims that I must be able to prove it.
Let's pick it up right there, because this is going to be one of the key issues. He wants to be able to be the good atheist or agnostic. He's going to use Rome's authority, but he's not going to defend Rome's authority. That's one of the major pitfalls that Roman Catholic apologists face in this particular task. We will continue with this, like I said, either in the next program after we look at Luke 23-34, or certainly next Tuesday. Lord willing, be with us then. Thanks for listening. God bless. It's a Saturday time. The truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your voice? Are you tired of playing religion? It's time to make some noise. I'm not the truth. Won't you live for the Lord? Cause we're pounding on. Pounding on.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.